Good morning, everyone. You all know that in the last few weeks and months, really, that we've been sharing about family. And it's within that context that PSAM called me and actually sent me an email, but I never got it. And so he finally called me and said, hey, would you come and speak with us? And the reason that he asked that is within the last 6 months or so, and I and some other men in Hong Kong have started a movement trying to raise up a community of fathers, really looking at active fathering, trying to really shift our culture and to establish a culture of fathering in Hong Kong. It's supported by a lot of academic research that shows that active fathers can influence children, can influence marriages, can influence households, and can really shift a city. We even see a role model in Singapore. If you've ever been there, you've heard of Dads for Life. So Jason Wong and our good friends in Singapore are really walking with us and staying with that. And it's really within that context that I was asked to come and share. So I thought some of you may know me or may not know our family. I thought I'd show a picture of our family. Is it there? Yeah. So that's our family. And you can see I'm married to my awesome wife, Rebecca. You met my father-in-law a few weeks ago, Hugo. And thanks to anyone here that's a part of Noah's Ark that helps look after our kids. We also have my sister-in-law is Esther. So anyway, so we're family. My day job, what I do normally from day to day, is I work at Noah's Ark. I always call it the real Noah's Ark here at SP. It's the theme park out on Ma Wan. So that's what I do. I work for Sun Hung Kai Properties and help to manage their project. And the last thing that I just wanted to show you was about the Dads Network. Just anyway, so this is just a little bit of background of who I am, where I'm coming from. It's also worth mentioning that I'm part of the Ma Wan House Church. And I love our church. It's such a wonderful place. Yesterday, my house church leader called me, and he just extending love and prayer. He knew I was sharing today. And I just think that that's an awesome thing about who we are as a church. So that's the background of why I'm standing here today, is that we're talking about family. We had Mother's Day, we had Father's Day, we had the Father's Heart of God. We've talked about family in many different ways. And so PSAM said, he thought, right or wrong, that I had something to share with everyone about some of the practical things about maybe about marriage or about parenting or something like that. And so a lot of what you're going to hear today is not only from me, that my wife and I spent the last week or so really praying through what are some of the gems and what are some of the real best things that the Lord has given to us over the last 10 years to share with you. So part of it is going to be sharing from my heart, and part of it is really I want to open up the Word and help you to see something. And I want to start with a story that sort of really began when my understanding began to be magnified. It was a few years ago. I was invited by the Diocesan Girls School, DGS, to speak. Through my work at Noah's Ark, they knew me, and they had heard the story of how I met my wife. That is for another time. The women that have went to the women's retreat a few years ago, you have heard our story, but it's quite amazing the way we met. And so the people at DGS said, we want you to come talk to our teenage girls about love and dating and marriage. I was like, wow. Okay, this is amazing. So honestly, this is what, 2 years ago, I only knew one teenage girl in my whole life at that time, right? So I'm totally, absolutely out of touch with what's the life and the world of a teenage girl. So I began to pray. I said, God, I need to meet some teenage girls. I can ask them some questions before I go do this sharing. I know what I have to say, but I don't know how to relate to these teenage girls. So it turned out a few weeks later that I was having dinner with some friends, the Yu family. Yu family is a very special family for us. The father is like a role model for me. The mother, actually the whole family has been very, very generous and very loving and wonderful family that we love very much. And they have three teenage daughters. All right, yeah, so it's good. So we met them, and it happens sometimes when I'm having dinner that I get kicked under the table. I ask questions, and I prod, sometimes a little bit too deep, and my wife knows that, and so she kicks me under the table. And it's the sign to say, stop. So I was talking to these girls, but I don't think my wife was there that day. And so I start really asking the girls about what sort of music do they listen to, what movies do they watch, what do they think about politics, what do they think about sports, what do they think about relationships, which is what I really wanted to know. But you know, to ask a teenage girl about what they think about relationships is tricky. And these girls were amazing girls. The girls that I think one day will be the Angela Merkels of the world, the Meg Myers of the world, these Sheryl Sandbergs of the world. So very successful political or business or religiously, people that are going to go on to do really amazing things. Very, very powerful women. When I think about these girls, and especially when you think about the context of a DGS, and if you've met some of their graduates, you see they are quite like that. They go on to do many great things. And she asked me a question about, why would I want to be married to a man? You know, and they're good Christian girls. They know the Bible says that a woman should something like submit to her husband. And she says, I don't want to. What if he doesn't lead me in a good direction? And I could see there was this deep concern in her heart that she was really afraid of following a man. She was afraid that he would say, jump off a cliff, and that she would have to jump off a cliff. And there was a deep fear. So in response to that, I began to think about it, and I came to the conclusion, and this was really, well, I'll say this first. I came to the conclusion that you don't need to worry. If there's any single woman out there, you don't need to worry. If you're married, you also you may need to worry a little bit, but you can pray into it. Because the point is that when, if you look in the biblical context, and in the context with which Jesus is, or the writers is saying that, is that, you know, look for a husband that's like Christ. And the image that I got was, you know, we always think of this man, of being like a lion, a very strong, ferocious, can kill you, can eat you sort of guy, which is great. You want him to protect you. You want him to defend you. But when we look in the book of Revelation and we start seeing the text about the marriage, what's the image that we read there? What's the symbol that's used? What's the person that we meet there in Jesus? We meet a lamb, not just any lamb, but a sacrificial lamb. And so this is what I went on to tell the girls at Diocesan Girls' School, and what I told. I didn't get the clarity until afterwards, but what the you girls needed to hear was that, you know, when you can find a man that you can trust to protect your heart, to guard your heart, and to help to release you and to sacrifice for you, to propel you into the fullness of your potential, this is the man that you want to follow. And so this is the context with which I want to start sharing today. I want to talk to you today about being constrained by love and being compelled by love, because there's something very powerful in relationships that we need within all of our relationships, and specifically within the relationships of husband and wives, within parents and children, within as children to our parents. There's something very important for us to get about being constrained by love. And honestly, church, I hope, you know, many of you are my friends, and I love you very much. And some of your families I know very well. And it's our prayer for you that you can catch something from this. And if I say examples today, I promise you I'm not thinking about you. I'm not trying, but I just know that some of the word that I'm going to share today is piercing. The word of God is sharper and piercing to the soul and the spirit. And that there's a light about the word of God. And we're going to hold up that light. And you might see some things in your relationships that you feel uncomfortable with. You might feel some pain that you've experienced in your relationships. And at the end of what I'm sharing, we're going to come to the cross. And we're going to let Jesus to heal us and to minister to us, okay? So is that okay? Can we do that? We're just going to share some words. I'm going to tell some stories. We're going to look at scripture. And if you feel a bit uncomfortable, you're just going to take it to the Lord, okay? Is that fine? One other thing is that I'm very comforted in this as I'm sharing today is that I've heard it many times, the guy saying, I was in church one day and the guy in the front was speaking and I don't know what he was speaking about, and then God spoke to me. So it's my hope to you that even if you don't really pay attention to what I have to say, that you can at least hear God, okay? So as we open the word, my prayer for you is that you can hear God and that you will be able to receive something from God. So let's just take a second to pray for that. Abba, Father, we come before you this morning humble. Lord, we humble ourselves, Lord. We need your word to be a light into our path, God. We need your word to shape our lives, to shape our soul, Lord. And we open our ears, we open our soul to hear your voice this morning, to discern what your spirit is saying to us, to each individual in this room, Lord. And we receive your power to live a life of love, Lord. And we just receive that right here in this place. Amen. I want to tell you a story about my wife and I. And I've gotten her permission to share it. And it was our first year when we were married. We got married 8 years ago, and we were living in Jerusalem. And it was great. We took the first year of our marriage, and we decided neither of us would work. We would just spend time getting to know one another. And we were in a house. And, you know, the Middle East is hot and dry, and it was dusty. And so it happens that inside your house, it collects dust on the floor. And in my life growing up, I'm from America originally, and I grew up, and we use a broom to sweep our floors. And we had hardwood floors growing up, and we always used a broom to sweep it up. And my wife growing up here in Hong Kong, they had always used a vacuum to clean the floors. So it turns out that when we had dust on our floor, we had a discussion. And unfortunately, it was more than just a discussion. It was a difference of opinion. And actually, it was a quite fierce difference of opinion. There was dust on the floor. I was certain the right way to clean the floor was use a broom. My wife, on the other hand, she was very certain that it was the right way to clean the dust off the floor was with a vacuum. So what do you do? And it was funny because normally we're both pretty easygoing people, but something about this got us stirred up. And honestly, we've had a lot of grace on our relationship in the last 8 years, and this is probably the only time we ever got into a fight. There weren't any like evil words shared between us, but it was pretty bad. And how did I know it was bad? I just felt really bad in my heart. I felt distance. We were standing next to each other, but in the presence of my wife, there was a great tension. There was a great concern in my heart, and it was like a pain or a weight, really, and kind of a heaviness on my shoulders, and I felt there's something really wrong here. This is wrong. There's something not right. And so I sort of turned around, and I looked to the Father, and I said, God, you know, what do I do? And honestly, this is my best advice for newly married couples and also for new parents, is that basically you're going to encounter situations all day long. You don't know what to do, and the best advice is to turn to God and ask him. You know, we were, when our son was, I don't want to, okay, back to the story. I turned to God, and it worked out pretty well. He gave me an idea. And I came to Rebecca and I said, you know what, darling, you're right. I'm wrong. In the back of my head, I'm thinking, actually, I know I'm right. But I had made a decision. I had made a decision to choose to let her be right. And I chose and I made a decision that I was going to be wrong. Is there really a right and wrong way to vacuum a floor is not the relevant question. The relevant question is, am I going to live in such a way that's going to allow my wife to be free? That it's going to let her to be right? And since that's happened, I've reflected on the scripture in 2 Corinthians that it says that he who made him no sin, to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. And I realized in that moment what had happened. I had become like Christ, and I had become wrong. I had become sin. I took the guilt upon me. I took the shame of being wrong upon me. That my wife could be free, that my wife could be not guilty, that my wife could be right, that my wife could be shameless, and that she could go on living a great life. I was able to constrain my choice. I was able to constrain my freedom. I withheld my right to be right. that my wife could be right, that my wife could be free, that she could be shameless. And this, my friends, has been the secret of a very happy marriage. I don't think we've ever had an argument ever since then. I know deep in my heart that the best thing for me is to allow my wife to experience the freedom and the right, the rightness, the righteousness that comes by living a life like Christ. So I pray for all the men out there that you can have some impartation of that. And I believe that if we can really get that, our church will be really be known as a church that loves one another, and that they will say, oh, those guys at Solomon's Porch, they are the disciples of Jesus because they are able to walk like Jesus. Open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. We're going to turn to chapter 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 13. And we're going to read till verse 15. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are a sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. The words there, for the love of Christ controls us. This is what I want you to remember today. And hopefully this is something, this word that is living and active will be able to shape your feelings, will be able to shape your mind, mold your mind, shape your emotions about how you relate to other people. In this context specifically, it's also really important about how you relate to God. But there's an amazing thing about love. It says that if you cannot love the person here on earth, if you cannot love your wife that's sitting right next to you, if you cannot love your child that you see every morning, how do you think you're kidding yourself to think that you can really love God the same way? The way that we know if we love God or not is how we see how we love one another. And this is very helpful because sometimes our love for God is very invisible, but our love for one another is very tangible. You can touch it. You can hear the response. You can see the result of your love for other people. The love of Christ can be translated in two ways. The Greek there allows it to be said, is it Christ's love for us that controls us? Or is it our love for Christ? Actually, the Greek allows for both types of translation. But when we look in the next sentence, having concluded this, that one died for all, it's very, very clear that it's talking about Christ's love for us. So just keep that in context, okay? That what we're talking about here, Christ's love for us controls us. Now, this word control is not, I don't prefer that translation of that word. It's a Greek word, and the idea is that you take your hands around something, and you get your hands around it, and you're able to grab onto something. And this is where we get the concept of constraining. It's holding it in, hemming something in together. I'm kind of scooping something in. And of course, that what you hold there, you're going to be able to control as well. And what you got in your hand, you're able to constrain it. If I have a chicken in my hands, I'm going to constrain it. It's not going to run around. Constraining, controlling. And there's something amazing about that, that in a way that when we are controlled or constrained in ourselves, that and in the same way we are sort of empowered, we're compelled to be within the hands of God. The context here is Paul. He's sharing about his apostolic ministry. He's been sent around all of the of Asia to share about Jesus, and he's talking about his difficulties. He's sharing about the beatings that he faced, the imprisonments, the shipwrecks, the floods, the difficulties, the persecutions. He's just reflecting that his work has resulted in all this difficulty. And he says in a wonderful thing, he says that all this difficulty is really momentary. It's temporary in the light of eternity and in light of the resurrection. You know, for when you really look at the New Testament, one of the greatest hopes that we have as believers in Jesus is the hope of the resurrection. This is another topic for another day, but the idea that Paul is looking at this resurrection, and when he sees the resurrection, what does he see? He sees the judgment seat of Christ. He sees this word that's used in Greek, the bima, and you have to understand that. Think of it as like the Olympics. Don't think of it as like the judge who sits on his throne and says, you are guilty, you are not guilty. You have to understand that this is like the Olympics, that you're standing on the podium, you've run the race, and here comes the judge. It's judgment day, and he's bringing you your crowns. He's bringing you the victory wreaths. And so Paul is thinking about the difficulties in his life, in his ministry, and he's thinking about the resurrection. He's going to meet Jesus, and Jesus is going to come and bring him these rewards, crowns. And he's thinking, wow, how thankful I am. How much gratitude do I have? And this fear of the Lord that comes up, I think it's in around verse 17, he's talking about the fear of the Lord, and that basically his motivation to suffer all the difficulty is this love that Christ has for him. And so this is the context with which the verse is talking, and it's really the basis for what I want to share today. And and just to keep it simple for you, if you can just grab that, is that if you can allow Christ's love to come into your heart, you can be like Paul, that you would be able to allow your gratitude, your affection back to God, to create a response, that you would constrain your choices in the same way that I constrain mine for my wife, that you would be able to love God in that way and that you would be able to love other people. This is where we're going today. This is what we're talking about today. Allowing this love of God over your life to be able to control you, to constrain you as you love other people and love God. Right from the beginning, we were given freedom. When we look to the Garden of Eden, we can see that it was the Lord's original intention for us to be free. He set Adam and Eve in a garden, and he gave them unlimited freedom, unlimited options, unlimited resources available to them. And he gave them a choice. He said, look, here's this one tree I don't want you to eat of. Okay? You have a choice? Did God force them to eat it or not eat of it? Did God say, I'm going to sit there and lock your arms so you can never do it? No, he gave them freedom. And it's God's original intention to be free. And even God was so kind that he came to them. He said, look, here's the consequences of your choice. If you choose this, it's going to be good. If you choose this, there are real consequences. He let them understand very clearly what were the consequences of their choices. But without the choice and without the freedom to obey, you can never love. And I think that this is from the beginning, from the original intent of the Father. And in the same way today, he empowers us to choose our own path. We look in Deuteronomy and we see that the choice between life and death, blessing and curse, they've moved into a new era. They've received the law. They've given all the instructions. They're telling you, look, this is the way it works. If you work like this, you're going to get this result. If you work like this, you're going to get this result. And in Deuteronomy 30, they say, what will you choose today, blessing or curse? And even when we encounter Christ, you can look in the book of Revelation, chapter 3. Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. You know, when we talk about Christ, he's knocking at our door, and you have to let him in. You have a choice. You can reject Christ. You're free to reject Christ, but he's knocking, and God is very cool like that. He has this really amazing way of like knocking, and then knocking in a different way, and knocking in a different way, and he has a way of wooing us and loving us, and that's why we have this great debate about free will and predestination, because, wow, love, Christ's love is so compelling that by the time you're overwhelmed and you find the love of Christ, you felt, wow, I had no choice. But actually, you did. He stands at the door and he knocks. And I just want to ask you a question. If God is giving us this place of freedom in our relationship with him, if he's giving us choice in the way that we relate to him, are we doing that with our family? Are we living in such a way that our spouse is free? That our children are free? Are we living in such a way that when we go to work, that we're creating an environment of liberty or something else? Christ, who laid down his rights, he chose the way of the cross. You know, when we look at Christ on the cross, what compelled him to stay up there? He had all the power and authority and ability to come down, but there was something that he could have come down from the cross. He had 10,000 angels all around him, but there was something that compelled him to stay on the cross. Christ is our model. We are his disciples. He chose you because he knew what's inside of you can be like him. He said, you can be my disciple because I know what you have inside of you can be like me. And there's something inside of Christ that compels him to be staying on the cross. And that substance is inside of you. I want you to grab a hold of that. I want you to believe that inside of you, you have this Christ likeness. You have this ability. You have this capability to be compelled by the love of God to stay on the cross, to withhold your power, your authority, your strength, your freedom, your liberty, so that others can be free. Christ controlled himself, his own response to the people and environment around him, rather than using his divine power. So what would the opposite of that look like? What does the counterfeit of that look like? What is someone that is the opposite of free? What is someone that's living in the opposite of liberty? Someone that's a slave, in bondage. Someone that ultimately is held and controlled by someone else through fear, through manipulation, through shame, through force, through violence, through seduction. Relationships that are held together through control and manipulation. This is the opposite. This is the counterfeit of what God designed for us. And the sad truth is we all know it so well. I think we all know relationships in our own lives where either we have been treated in this way or we've treated other people in this way. We've used manipulation to get what we want. We've used fear. We've seen other people using sexual seduction to get what they want. Using verbal threats, shouting, commanding, using force, hitting. This is the counterfeit. We were created to live in freedom and to relate to one another in liberty, not in control and fear. And I think if any of you have a 2-year-old, anyone here? I'm just curious to know who I'm talking about. Anyone that's a 2-year-old or older, so you've lived through it. A few of you, yeah. How about any teenage parents here? Yeah, none. Okay, so do you think that when you relate to your kids, you're relating to them in the spirit of control? Or the spirit of liberty and freedom? Just meditate on that. The good news is that God has not given us a spirit of fear. That's good news. And that he has given us power and love and a sound mind. this is our hope, really, is that both that we can learn to walk in this fearlessness, the spirit without fear, that we can learn to relate to one another in love and self-control. And I want you to turn to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31. And I want to contrast to you the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant and focus on one thing specifically about the position of control in these two covenants. But let's first read it. Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31. And we're going to read through verse 33. Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The law that was given, the covenant, it was a marriage contract that God made with the people of Israel on Mount Sinai. And he married them, and he said, you will be my people, and I will be your God. And he said, there's all these rules and these laws so that they knew what was right and wrong. And as we saw in Romans, that the purpose of this law was to expose sin in people's life. But the problem was, is it never really worked to change the people's behavior. I think that the original idea was like, you follow the rules and you get a certain behavior. But the problem was, is that they couldn't really ever follow the rules. If you've read much of the Old Testament, you'll find out that they would try to follow the rules, and then they would break the rules. And then they would maybe not really try to follow the rules. They would just keep breaking the rules for a little while, and then some punishment would come. And then they would say, ah, we need to follow the rules. And then they would try to follow the rules, and then they couldn't really follow the rules. And then they would forget about the rules for a little bit, and they would worship idols and other gods and whatever. And then they would have a wake-up call, an invasion, a difficulty, and they would say, ah, we need to follow the rules again. And, but they couldn't really do it. And then they're just going through this difficult cycle of every time they're trying to have the correct behavior, but they couldn't do it. They really tried. And sometimes they didn't try, and it got even worse. And that was a problem. So the law was really good at letting them know when they did wrong. The problem was is it didn't really help them to do right. And that's important to understand. Under this covenant that God made with Moses at Mount Sinai, the law put the control around them, all around them. The rules were all around them. The center of control was outside the people. They were in the laws. And to be honest, that's how today we have such wonderful legal system in the common law system, the civil law system, that most of the laws around the world are built like this law of Moses. It's the best that man can come up with, to be honest. It's for controlling people, controlling behavior. It's just outside. That's the best man can come up with. So today we have a big system of judiciary, of courts and legal system and lots and lots and lots of rules. But it doesn't really change the hearts of the offenders. All it does is let people know is when there's been an offense and that what is a just and fair punishment for those offenses. And in this arrangement, sin or breaking of the law is very powerful. When you read in the newspaper today and you say that this man broke the law, you read it and you think, hey, he's going to face justice. He's going to be punished. Because where there is law, that there's going to be consequences, there's going to be punishment, and there's going to be that you have a fear of this murderer is out loose in the streets of Hong Kong. The police must catch him and must punish him and must restrain him and keep him away to protect us. For us, it's for human beings, it's very normal to value the law and to value the rules because it creates an order. It creates a peace within our hearts. The problem is it doesn't help the offender. It doesn't help the person committing the offense. And when you put it in light of yourself as the offender, what would you prefer? Would you prefer to have something that can help you stop breaking the rules? Or would you prefer just to be locked up in a cell in Stanley Prison with no windows so that you can't hurt society? A normal, reasonable person would choose to be free, would choose to not want to be locked up, especially if they knew there was a choice to change. So when we see here in Jeremiah 31, 33, we say there's a new arrangement. There's a new marriage contract, if you will, that's coming. The new covenant, they call it. And Jesus, on his last supper, he says, this is the blood of the new covenant. So we know the sacrifice on the cross, the blood of Jesus, is bringing this new covenant into our lives. The relationship that we have with God is defined as within the new covenant. And even today, when we say New Testament, please understand that this is the same word as new covenant. This is the same equals, testament equals covenant. Under the new covenant, that we have this internal center of control. No longer are the rules outside of us. The rules are inside of us. They're written on our hearts. They're put within us. In Galatians 5, 22 and 23, it says, Paul says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Against these things, there is no law. And I want you to grab a hold of this self-control aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. It's self-restraining. There's a sense of you take a dominion within yourself. And within the context of Galatians, and within specifically the chapter 5, Paul's having this long discussion about the law. And I'm not going to go in that today, but he says that it was for freedom that Christ set you free. I want you to go back to the Garden of Eden. You were created for freedom. People are created to live a life of liberty. They're not created to live under rules. No longer will you be put under a yoke of slavery. What was the yoke he was talking about? He was talking about all the rules in the laws of Moses. Later on in verse 13, he says, you've been called to liberty, but don't use this liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through this liberty, love one another. Again, here we're seeing that he's saying you have this liberty. You've been set free of the laws of the old covenant, and you've brought into this right place of freedom and liberty. But be careful how you use it. Use it to love one another. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, it says, I have been given a spirit of power and love and a sound mind. Sophron, this is the Greek word. Self-control, temperance. I like this word because the second half of the word, the P-H-R-O-N, phron, it's related to this your word of diaphragm. Imagine for a moment your diaphragm, this muscle in your tummy, and how you're able to control your breathing. Take a minute, close your eyes, and just breathe. And feel the diaphragm moving up and down, expanding and contracting your lung. This is the self-control. So you actually have control over your diaphragm. You can have controlled breathing. And that is the sound mindness, the self-control that Paul is talking about in 2 Timothy. He says that you have been given the spirit of power and of love and of this sound mind, of this self-control. So in this place of liberty and freedom, when Christ sets you free, you have this amazing world of freedom to live in, but how do you learn to live in this world of ultimate freedom? I think for many of us, it's quite scary. Hey, what if I do this and make a mistake? What if I do that and make a mistake? What if I go and hurt someone? Those are good. I'm already glad you're thinking about those questions, because that means that sense of love and care and concern is welling up within you. And this is what we need. This compassion and empathy for other people is so essential. In the new covenant, sin is no longer a powerful force, though. When you're breaking rules and breaking laws, it's not a powerful force anymore. There's a problem. Don't get me wrong. Even in the new covenant, when you sin against a person, when you sin against God, that's a problem. You got to clean up your mess. But it's not a powerful force anymore. It's a mess to be cleaned up. When my kid has a bowl of dough or cold cereal and they're not really paying attention and I say, please hold it with two hands, and they hold it with one hand and drops it on the floor, it's a problem. We got to clean up the mess. But is it a very powerful force that's going to shape their life and determine their destiny and make their future something good or something bad? No. It's just a mistake. We got to clean it up, but it's just a mistake. So in the new covenant, sin is not powerful. And if you can grab a hold of this, you will be happier. You'll be so powerful in your living of your daily life. Romans 8:1 says that there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. So no longer is there sin not powerful because there's no punishment. When my child spills their Cheerios, we're going to clean up the mess. And we're going to work on holding the bowl with two hands. But do I need to get out my stick and whoosh, smack the bottom? You laugh. Some parents will. There's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation. There's no punishment. He was sin on our behalf. He bore all of our punishment so that we could have no sin, so that we could have no punishment, so that we could have a right standing before God, so that when we stand before our Father, or think about it like this, when my child stands before me, I see them as right. I see them as good. They've made a mistake. They screwed up. They definitely did not listen. They're wrong. But the Spirit of the Heavenly Father sees them is not guilty. There's something about the heart of God through the sacrifice of Jesus that allows us to engage in a relationship based upon love and not fear. In 1 John 2, he says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." His whole book, he's writing to them so that they don't sin. That's a very nice guy. But he's reasonable. In the next words, he says, and if anyone does sin, he's not ignorant of the fact that people make mistakes in the new covenant, that people screw up, that people will sin. But he says that we have an advocate. We have a lawyer. We have an advocate before the Father. We have someone that's standing before God as our lawyer, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who himself is the propitiation for our sins. Jesus is the one standing before the Father, kind of like reminding the judge that, hey, this guy, he's paid for. His debt, I got it. Remember, I paid you? Got it? Dad, you got it? Yeah. Constantly, every time we're making mistakes, Jesus is standing before the Father. There's no room for accusation. There's no room for condemnation. There's no room for punishment in our relationship before Christ. And I want you to help to think about that in your relationship with other people. Jesus totally satisfied the wrath of God towards our sin. The need for punishment of sin is gone for those who choose to receive Christ. On the other hand, if you're standing there before the Father and you don't have an advocate of Jesus, God help you. Actually, God can't even help you. You got difficulties. That's the whole point. That's why we follow Jesus. That's why we worship him. That's why we accept him, right? Without the advocate, you got big problems because the whole law, the condemnation, the punishment is upon you. And then without Jesus in the picture, you have great condemnation. With Jesus in the picture, no condemnation. So where there is no repentance, where there is no faith in Christ, you have a big problem. But within the context of the new covenant, within the promise of the law written upon your heart, the advocate of Jesus standing at the throne, you have great hope because there's no punishment in your life. even to the point where you might be able to say we are unpunishable. That's so radical thought, that we are unpunishable. Peter and Jesus, they're talking, and Jesus says, you're going to deny me. And Peter says, I'll never deny you. You're going to deny me. I'll never deny you. And you have to remember, Jesus said, whoever denies me before man, I will deny before my Father. And on the night that Jesus was taken and crucified, the little girl comes to Peter and says, weren't you one of those Galileans? No, 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 not me. No, no, no. Another man says, weren't you with Jesus before? No, 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 not me. And the third time someone comes to Peter and says, hey, weren't you one of those guys? He said, no. Rooster crows. Conviction falls. The guilt upon Peter. He was guilty. He denied Christ three times. So guilty. Fast forward in time. After the resurrection, they're hanging out on the beach of the lake of Kinneret. And Jesus says, hey, Peter, do you love me? And he says, yeah. And Jesus says, feed my sheep. And I want you to interpret that as care for the things that are important to my heart. Honor the things that I find valuable. Guard my heart. Protect my heart. And there's this restoration process that goes on between Jesus and Peter, because in the new covenant, there is a place for repentance and there is a place for forgiveness. Within the old Mosaic covenant, there is no place for repentance. When you sin, there must be judgment. There must be punishment. There must be punishment. There's no place for repentance. You look at David. David committed a sin with Bathsheba. He sinned. He gets on his face. He's weeping. He says, God, I know you're a merciful God. I know you can forgive me. I know I've murdered a man. I know I've slept with his wife. I know I'm guilty, but you are a merciful God. I know you can show mercy on me. And he's on the floor. He's crying out 7 days, fasting and weeping, and the child dies. In the old covenant, there must be punishment. There must be judgment. But in the new covenant, Peter is restored. Peter is forgiven. In the place of the new covenant, there is a place for repentance. There is a place for forgiveness. There is a place for restoration. And as you think about your wife or your husband, as you think about your kids, your colleagues that may constantly be offending you, you have to think in your mind, is there a place for repentance and forgiveness in our relationship? Or you must be punished. You broke the rules. You knew the rules. You broke the rules. You must be punished. How do you relate to those people around you? Jesus, when he meets the adulterous woman and all the people are around her and they're ready to stone her and they say, kill the woman. This is a stone, okay? Kill the woman. And Jesus asks a few questions and all the people leave. And he's left alone with her. And he says, go and sin no more. How come he doesn't judge her? She's guilty, most likely, right? She's so guilty. She should be punished according to the law. But how come Jesus is able to bring love into the situation, to bring something new into the situation? Even in there's another passage where Jesus and his disciples are picking the grains on the Sabbath, walking through the fields. So there would have been, it's a wheat field, and at the edge of the field, the farmers would have left some grains so that the poor people could pick some grains and eat and survive. And that was kind of their form of charity. And so Jesus and his disciples, they were walking along on the Sabbath. You don't do any work on the Sabbath. This is the law. For a good reason, but there's a law there. You don't do any work on the Sabbath, but they're out there hungry, right? They're just hungry. They're picking. And so the religious people come to him and say, hey, you're guilty. You're not supposed to be picking it. And Jesus recalls the story of David in the temple. He is being chased around by his enemies, and he ends up in the temple, and he eats the bread. You know, in the temple, they had the priest. The priest would have this bread, and it was part of the worship to God, and David ate it. He's not supposed to eat it. But he didn't die, did he? He wasn't killed. There was some merciful thing going on there. And Jesus is using this as an example of that in the new covenant, that God is going something after to restore our place of freedom, to restore us as living in a world of ultimate liberty, of unlimited options, total freedom, no strings, totally free. You can just be so free. The freedom of freedom is so amazing. He wants to restore that to our lives by giving us internal self-control, by putting the law within our hearts. And here's the point. Love or punishment? You have to choose. When your husband and you go out for dinner, and there's three couples, you're all there together, and you're everyone's enjoying themselves, and your husband is frustrated with you, and at dinner, he says some kind of unkind word about you. He says, all the other wives take good care of their husbands. They come home early and they cook a dinner for them, but my wife, she never does that. She's such a bad wife. Punishing his wife, publicly shame. So the punishment here would be the shame. Publicly shaming his wife. Are you going to choose that? Is that your choice? Are you going to choose love? You may have real pain. You may have feelings about the way your wife is treating you. But are you going to do it in a way where you can constrain that pain in such a way that you're able to work it out and talk it out with your wife? When your kids screw up, when your colleagues do something very offensive, are you going to punish them? I know that sometimes in our workplaces it's hard because we have our workplaces are under the worldly system, if you will. When my staff show up late, we issue them a warning letter. When they show up late three times, they're dismissed. It's very real. The punishment is very real. But if that was all I did as an employer, I'd really be living by this rule of law. So when the first time they show up late, I pull them aside. We go have a chat, maybe a walk, go have a cup of tea, casually find out what's going on. Oh, so your mom has cancer and you're staying up late at night because you're having to go to the hospital after work every day to bring her food. Okay, I understand. You still need to be here on time, but let's work it out. Let's see if we can give you some flexi hours or something to try to help you. We care about you as an employee. You're doing fine and all your rest of your... So there's a way to bring love even into this world that's governed by laws and rules. And that's our job, church, to bring it into our relationships, to bring it into our families, to bring it into our workplaces. We are the salt and the light of this world. If we are not bringing a culture of love and honor and freedom into the world is perishing. The world is suffering. The world is dying. That is part of our mandate. So here's your choice. You can't choose them both. You got to either choose punishment or love. And what are you going to choose? And by the way, let me just point out 1 John 4:17-18. By this love is perfected in us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love. You can't have both. There is no fear in love. You cannot have both. Perfect love casts out fear. It's like light and darkness. When there's darkness, there's no light. But when the light comes in, there's no darkness. They don't mix. You can't have them. Where there is fear, there's no love. But when there is love coming in the situation, there's no fear. Perfect love will cast out all fear. You have to choose between love and fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. And if you want to choose fear and punishment, you can't have love. You have to choose in your relationships. Are you going to choose to live in a way of love or control and punishment, fear? You have to choose. They cannot coexist. You're going to need to choose if you want to protect your relationship with the rules or you want to protect your relationship with the person. Protecting your relationship with the rules looks like this. You want to have external control. You're trying to control other people. Sin is very powerful. When people make mistakes, it's a big deal. It's very offensive. That's why we call people in jail offenders. If you break the rules, you pay the price. There's no repentance. There's no place for repentance. If someone breaks the rules and they say, oh, I'm sorry. Oh, I won't do it again. Punishment. You know that you're guarding your relationship with the rules. You're working hard to protect your relationship with the rules. And you want to know how appealing that is? You find any teenager and you ask them. Most teenagers today, because by the time they're 16, 17, more or less, they're mature enough to be an adult. Can I ask Samuel, how old are you? 18. So maybe afterwards you can ask Samuel how it's like. You get no freedom, everything punishment, everything rules, but you're like capable, strong enough. It's a horrible world. And that's why you get so many teenagers that are rebellious and do crazy stuff. And the purple hair and the 20 earrings and the staying out all night and the teen pregnancy and the drug, all this crazy stuff that goes on. The suicides. So you can choose to protect your relationship with the rules or you can choose love. And if we choose love, we need to find a response to sin. We need to find a response to failure. We need to find a response to when people break the rules that doesn't include punishment. When my kid drops those Cheerios, how do I respond in such a way that doesn't involve punishment? We can choose to protect our relationship with each other, and this is the heart of the new covenant. There's an internal control through the power of love. We talked about you've been given love, power, and a sound mind. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Part of what we receive as followers of Jesus is this internal self-control. You put a high value on protecting us. My relationship with my wife is more important to me than my relationship with the rules. I want to be intimate with my wife more than I want to be right according to the rules. I put a value on us. I prioritize the relationship over the rules. I cultivate heart-to-heart relationship with the people around me. I value intimacy with others. And I adjust my behavior to protect their heart. I adjust my behavior. I use self-control to value the other person. God has given me self-control. And to be honest, when I first woke up to this realization, I realized, hey, I got a big control problem. I love to control other people. I wanted to control other people. I wanted to manipulate other people. And I didn't realize that I had this power of self-control and that I can let other people be free, and I can encourage everyone else to be in self-control. And when I'm in self-control and theirs in self-control, wow, it's this amazing environment of love and honor. Taste it. Tell me if you like it. It's so good. Living in freedom is so good. And in this place of protecting a relationship, there's a place for repentance. And repentance brings restoration. If I'm valuing the relationship and you make a mistake, you sin, you break the rules, and you say, I'm sorry. Daddy, I'm sorry. It's going to restore our relationship. I'm going to be like God and I'm going to say, you know what? I remember your sins no more. As far as from the east as from the west, I'm going to forget that thing ever happened. Our relationship is totally restored. I value our relationship. And if your heart has turned to value my heart and our relationship through repentance, we can restore our restoration. God does not want control of us. And I don't believe that we want control of other people. We can't really control other people. It's a lie. And I love the example of the 2-year-old and the 15-year-old because they're two people that parents love to control. When one of my children was 2 and 3, wow, it's crazy. The terrible two is crazy. The screaming, the crying, the kicking, the blah. We're at the ice skating rink one time, and he gets into a tantrum and on the floor and screaming and crying for an hour in the very public shopping mall. So I use all my parenting kung fu. And it doesn't work. Total failure. Absolute failure. And my good friends who have teenagers, they tell me, they say, ha, you just wait until they're a teenager. Because it sort of repeats itself, and we say, wait a second, no, stop that. We reject that. So we changed, and we began to help this child with learning about their self-control and empowering them to say, you know what? I can't control you. You are in control of yourself. You're going to face consequences for what's going to happen to you, but you are powerful. You can be in control of yourself. I'm going to let you learn. And at the beginning, it was slow. But you come today and you watch the progress they've made, and they've learned when they want something that they can't get, that they have the power of self-control. And this is awesome. And so my hope, and also from other parents that I've learned, is by the time they get to be teenagers and I give them the keys to the car and the credit card and they go out, I don't need to be afraid of drinking and driving. I don't need to be afraid of teen pregnancy, because there's a self-control. And by that point, my hope is that there will be a value for us. There will be a value. He will guard my heart. She will guard my heart. And that there will be this love and this trust between us. So I want you to think about, are you going to choose punishment or are you going to choose love? And here's a quick and easy way to check. Where are you right now? Okay, so this is our litmus test. All right, you ready? And I don't mean to offend you, but just let the light shine on your heart for a few minutes. We're going to use the verse John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Okay? So if you interpret this to mean, when I dutifully obey the commandments of Christ, it shows my love. Right? Or does it mean something else? Just take a minute and think about it. When you read that scripture in John 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Are you working hard to keep the commandments of Christ so that you can demonstrate your love for God? It's a very subtle thing. Keeping the commandments of God, of Christ, are good. But what's your motivation? I want you to think back to what we read in 2 Corinthians at the beginning. What was the motivation of Paul when he first started out? What was his motivation that had him to constrain his world so that he could serve and follow Christ? And it was the love of Christ inside of him. And I want to suggest to you that the nuance here is that if you see that your love, the love for Christ, is the fruit, the result, the proof of you keeping the commandments of Christ, there may be some motivation out of fear of punishment if you don't keep those rules. Performance, you don't want to be ashamed. You want to earn it. You want to do it yourself. And then sometimes you may keep the commandments of God, but it hurts and actually you disagree with it. The alternative is that the love of Christ is the seed, not the fruit. That it's the love for Christ that compels you, that constrains you to keep the commandments. It's a very subtle thing. In one case, the love is the fruit. I obey, it demonstrates my love. On the other hand, I love, therefore I obey. Very subtle. But if you can allow your relationship, put a value on your relationship with Christ, let it be the seed that brings forth this fruit of obedience. And it says, hey, Christ, Jesus, I care about what you say. I honor what you say. I'm interested in what you say. I trust in you. I believe that what you say is right and good because I love you. I honor you. I want to listen to you. The motivation is love. It's very subtle. Punishment and love cannot coexist. The spirit of fear cannot be our tool when we're parenting, in our marriages, in our office places. The spirit of fear, it can't be there. If you're walking in the spirit of love, it cannot mix with the spirit of fear. So what's going to be the predominant spirit ruling the relationships in this church? What's the spirit, house church leaders, that you're going to lead your house churches? What's the spirit of love or of punishment? Hey, you didn't show up on time. That's 20 push-ups. We joke. But that is the spirit of punishment. That is the spirit of fear. That's not the spirit of love. And that we're contending for something very, very important. In the absence of love and in the absence of intimate connection, you need lots and lots and lots of rules, which is why in the workplace, in the governance of a city, we have lots and lots and lots of rules. So I just want to throw out a few things that we, Rebecca and I, use in terms of our parenting that we found to be very helpful. We came to the conclusion that it's not my job to control my kids, that it's their job to control themselves. With a caveat that if they're walking out into the street and the bus is coming, I'm definitely going to grab them and control them to not get hit by the bus, okay? But basically, for most things, they're going to learn to control themselves. Life, we teach them that life is about freedom, that they are designed and created for freedom, to not let anyone control them and not try to control anyone else. The big sister, when she tries to control the little brother, we remind her, hey, can you control other people? No. Why are you trying to control your little brother? I don't know. It's a lie. Because you know what? When you're 7 and he's 4, you can, actually, you're bigger. You can try to control him. But he's going to bite you. He's going to kick you. And am I going to punish him for that? I don't know. You are the one that hit him, right? So, and how about when he turns 17? Who's going to be bigger then? He's going to be a big guy. Look at his dad. He's a big guy. Don't mess with him, man. So we teach them that life is about freedom, and it's their responsibility to learn to make wise choices. And it really, it's our hope when they're little, little kids that they can learn this, that they can practice. So by the time that they get bigger, because now when they make little mistakes, the spilling of the Cheerios, it's a little mistake. Drinking and driving and crashing and killing themselves and 5 of their best friends and the innocent pregnant lady, that's a big problem. That's a big mistake. That takes a lot of work to clean up. So let's learn it while they're really young. So this is one thing we do with our children. We prioritize the heart-to-heart connection. And I'll tell them that, you know what? You cannot do anything. There's no rule that you can break. There's no thing you can do. I'm still going to love you. We make sure they know it. I have them repeat it back to me. The one challenging one we tell them, it says, like, when you make a mistake, I can handle it. Usually. I tell them I can handle it, and usually it's true. Sometimes it's not so true, but, you know, if you can be cool and calm in the face of their mistakes, when your spouse comes home and they tell you that they've been watching pornography, how are you going to handle it? How are you going to feel? Do you feel, hey, you need to be punished? You need to go to fast and pray more? Can you handle their sin? I'm always reminded, you know, God's not afraid of our sin. He's okay. Can we have that same spirit in us that's not afraid of the sin of the people around us? And that we empower them to choose and to face their consequences. I think I have to close on this. When Beth, my oldest daughter, this past year, she got glasses, and she, eyeglasses, and we went to the shop, and we bought them, and she was really happy to have them, and I told her, I said, okay, Beth, these are your glasses. You're responsible for these glasses. I'm not going to tell you how to take care of your glasses. They're very expensive. Take care. If you lose them, you're going to have to replace them. She said, okay, daddy. Really excited. She goes off to school. First day, come home from school, and I see the case sitting on the dining room table. I said, oh, glasses are empty. Glasses not inside. I said, Rebecca, do you know where the glasses are? She says, oh, yeah, she had them in her bag. No case. Second day, comes home. The case is missing that day. By the third day, I get a message. Beth lost her glasses today. And so I used my kung fu parenting. I said, "Oh no, that's so sad for you. Wow, what are you going to do? That's so sad. Wow, you know how expensive those glasses are, right? That's like at least 1 year's worth of like lycée money and birthday money. Like, man, that's hard, man. What are you going to do?" "I don't know." It's like, okay. One day goes on, 2 days goes on, and then I get another message. "We need to get a new pair of glasses." I was like, "Yeah, probably do." "Okay, let's go to the shop and buy some glasses." I was like, "Oh no, I don't have any money to buy glasses. I had some and I spent it. I spent all my money to buy glasses already. Beth, what are you going to do?" That's a technique that we use that works most of the time. It's very powerful and very awesome, teaching them self-control and personal responsibility. With this case, it turned out that the burden was too much. I was asking her to pay back the glasses that she lost and that she had to buy her new set. And after one more day, two more days, I started hearing phrases around the dinner table. "You love the other kids more than me. You don't love me." And it was when the final one came out, I knew I had a problem. "I hate you." Really. And I could see from her heart, she was really upset. I said, "Oh my goodness, I have a problem now." So I went back and using my number one parenting technique, I went to God. I said, "God, what do I do?" So at that time, I was learning a new leadership technique that teaches me to envision where I want the person to be and then take the reverse engineering steps back. So I said, okay, I want this person to love me. I want to have a restored relationship with them. So what does one step before that look like? Oh, that's like Jesus, right? There needs to be like a sacrificial lamb thing. And then what does one step look like? So I came up with the idea. And I went to her over the weekend. I said, "Beth, I'm going to buy you new glasses, and I'm going to pay your debt for the old glasses. And it's totally cool. Totally wiped out, totally forgiven, not going to ever mention it ever again in this context." And she totally changed. It's almost instant. The forgiveness totally changed her, totally set her free. I had to go from a transformation of using rules and punishment and even my old whatever style to really just saying, you know what? It comes down to the relationship. I value the relationship with you much more than I value the glasses, the money. I was constrained by love. It's an amazing thing that the love of Christ constrains us because he died for all and that we no longer live for ourselves. We live for other people. We live for Christ. Christ was a bond slave. He said, in 2 Peter, act as free men, but don't use your freedom for covering up for evil, but use it as a bond slave of God. And you see Peter, you see Paul, you see Titus, you see James. These men are described in the Bible as bond slaves. These are people that came back and said, you know what? We owe you a debt, God. God, you set us free. We're bonded to you, and we want to follow you. We want to choose to restrain our freedom to love you and to give to you. And that's what they did. The Son, Jesus, he says, I only say what I hear the Father saying. I only do what I see the Father doing. He constrained his own liberty and his own freedom to follow that of his Father. That's how we get this amazing image of what a good son looks like and why we talk about sons and fathers. Jesus emptied himself, taking on this form of a bondservant, becoming obedient. They were constrained by love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his Son, that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but God loved us. He sent his Son to us to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, let us love one another. You've been given freedom. You've been given self-control, and you've been given these two things for a purpose. You've been given them as a purpose so that you can go and love. This is the root. It's the power. It's the strength of you to love the world, to love your neighbor, to love your child, to contend for a heart-to-heart relationship. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. We also ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. Act as free men. Do not use your freedom for covering evil, but use it as a bondslave of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Peter there, he's saying, you've been get free. You've been totally free. So go honor people. Prefer them. Constrain your behavior as a way to show love. Look to the cross. Be filled with the love of the Father so that you can be compelled to love. Let this gratitude well up inside of you. And John, you guys can come and play a song. We only have a few more minutes. But I want everyone just to stand up. God created us for freedom. Jesus, he says, quoting Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to set the captives free. So in that place of freedom, we have the power of love and self-control. This freedom gives us a choice and allows us to constrain our desires and allows us to love others. On the cross, Jesus was constrained by the love. He constrained his power. First Corinthians chapter 1 says, the word of the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. If you want to make changes in the way you're relating to people, the way you're relating to your children, if you feel that you're relating to your children using fear, using punishment, if you want to change the way you're relating to your girlfriend, your boyfriend, your spouse, your parents, your boss, your house church leader, but you feel you don't know how, you feel weak to be able to do it, there is power of God in the cross. On the cross, through his blood, because of his sacrifice, your debt was paid. The power that's in the cross is about you receiving the love of God and the love responding up within you, compelling you, empowering you to do the difficult things, to do the impossible things. We know this, that he laid down his life for us. For God, he loved the world. He gave his son. God loves us. He gave his son for you. The Father gave the best that he has for you. He thought your name, and he says, I have this man in mind, and I'm sending my son to set him free. Receive that love. Fix your eyes on the cross right now. When the prostitute who washed the feet of Jesus with her tears, with her hair, and when Mary broke that alabaster jar on his feet, it was the forgiveness. It was the freedom that they have that compelled them, that constrained them to love and to give and to surrender and to follow and to submit. Let the forgiveness of Christ in you, God's forgiveness of you, grab a hold of that right now. That's the source of your power, that you're going to be able to go out here and ask forgiveness from your kids for trying to control them, for calling your parents and saying, Mom, Dad, I'm sorry that I haven't been walking, treating you with freedom, to having that tough conversation with your spouse and saying, we commit to living a life of no punishment for one another. I'm not going to withhold sex from my partner. I'm not going to say shameful things in public anymore. I'm not going to use manipulation and control to get money from you. We are going to commit to a relationship of love, of honoring one another, of protecting one another's hearts. Look to the cross. Let the love of Christ fill you. Let the love of Christ constrain you. Let the love of Christ compel you and empower you to do these difficult things. There were 10 lepers. The one who came back, he was cleansed and he glorified God with a loud voice. He fell on his face giving thanks to God. If you have been cleansed, if you have been healed, if you have been touched, if you have been forgiven, don't be the 9 men that got healed and went on their way. Now be like this one man. Return to Jesus and give him thanks. Let it empower you to love God, to constrain your choices, to put Christ first in your life. When you are set free from addictions, bondage to anger, pornography, huge debts, how do you feel to the one that set you free? How do you feel to the one that gave you liberty? How do you feel about the one who made you free? Become like a little child today and look to the Father. Look to the cross. And just take a few minutes now to respond. Respond to the Father right now. Respond to him. Open up your mouths. If you want to ask forgiveness of the Father, you are walking in the covenant of love. There is a place for forgiveness in this room where there is repentance. If you know that you have been using control and fear and punishment and manipulation in your relationship with your spouse or your children, just confess it before God right now, quietly to yourself. And as you go out of this place, you always have the cross. You always have the role model of Jesus. Go to the cross for the power and go to Jesus for the way in all of your relationships. Yeah, Father, may you bless our house, God. Bless this house, God. Pour out your grace upon us, God. Pour out your grace upon us, God. God, we want to be families that are known for love, God. We want to be a church that's known for love. We want to be a house, God, that's known for love, God. Not merely by words, but people can taste and feel the forgiveness in this house, the restoration in this house, the repentance, God. We want to be known as a house that's fearless, even fearless of sin. And fearlessness of making mistakes, fearlessness of having error, God. We want to be a house of love, God, a people of love whose relationships with our parents and relationships with each other are bound in love, that we self-control to love, God. Pour out your grace on our house, God. Pour out your grace on this family. In Jesus' name, amen. Draw me to your side.
Close our eyes, yeah? What a powerful message of love and of acceptance and of forgiveness. As we were praying, I felt like God gave me a vision. Or rather, I should say, He reminded me of a vision of something that I once believed for a church and for my family and for all families that are here. I saw a church where our women and our sisters did not have to be afraid of their spouses or their brothers, or that they're going to be treated with just and righteousness. And I saw a church where the men were not afraid of who they were, and they were willing to stand up for what is right, to stand up for their other brothers and their sisters, their mothers, those under our care. And you know, I know this message a lot has to do with being able to love. You know, one of my favorite passages of the Bible, 1 John 4:4, we love because God first loved us. And because the theme of these next few weeks really is family, I'm going to ask our men to do something really brave. I'm going to ask our men to make a commitment. And I'm not standing up here as a pastor, or as some guy who says he knows it all. I'm actually going to be joining you. And what I'm going to ask the men to do, and especially if you're married or if you're dating, is to make a commitment to love your spouse, to love your sister. But it first starts with us being loved. And to understand that as men, we do carry a responsibility to first love. Our wives are a reflection of us. They mirror the love that we show them. And so what I'm going to ask the guys to do is this, right? If you want to see fruitfulness in your marriage, if you want to make a commitment to see that your wife, your partner, whatever it is, to live in freedom, if you want to see this church whole and you want to make a stand for what is right, I'm going to ask you to do something. You know, every eye closed, I'm going to ask you to come to the front and to the altar, and I'm going to join you. And I'm going to make a commitment on my knees before God, saying, Lord, I repent that I have not loved my wife, my sister, my mother, and the girls in this house the way that I should. And what I'm hoping is going to happen is this. I'm not trying to make some big spiel, but what I'm hoping is, by our act of humility and truth and recognizing our sin, that the women in this house don't have to be afraid of us anymore. That they can live in freedom. That they can recognize that they can trust us as men, not because of who we are, but who Christ is in our lives. Not because we're men as leaders to lord over them. Not because we are men, we're bigger and stronger, so we have a say. But because we are men who take the responsibility of love upon ourselves, so that the church, our sisters, our children, other brothers can be free. And so I'm going to kneel, because that's my vision for this house. And I hope the brothers are going to join. I hope that there's something in your heart that desires freedom for those in your life that you love. Thank you.
to know the weaknesses I see in me. Will be stripped away by the power of your love.
The second part of this vision that I really saw, and Matthew is right, there is a place of redemption in this house. There is forgiveness that can happen in this house. And so can I ask of the ladies in this house, will you forgive us as men? Will you forgive us when we've taken what we should use as our authority to love? And we've used it for control. And so I'm going to ask you to do something too. And it's not because you have to. It's not because a pastor's asking you. You don't need to do this if you don't feel that it's something that you want to do. But can I ask, if your husband is here, if your friend is here, if this person is not married, to come and to pray with them. And to make a commitment that not only that you forgive them and forgive us, but I hope that in our humility and in humbling ourselves, that as a church, we can all seek God for redemption. And so if your husband is here, can I ask for you to come and to pray with him? And to make a commitment as a family, not just to, in words, say, I love you, but to walk into this life together. And again, this is not a forced thing, right? This is not me saying, hey, come. This is simply a commitment to make. And the other side, too, is if there's somebody in your life, and especially if it's a guy that's hurt you, and you want prayer, come too. If you want to forgive and you don't know how, come as well. We want to make this into a place of redemption, a house of forgiveness where Jesus is Lord, where we can let go of our hurts and be free. And so as John leads us one more time, can I ask humbly for you to come in forgiveness for your brothers, and for your husbands, and for even us as pastors, and for men in general, and to extend grace. So let's pray, yeah?
Oh.
So, Father, we thank you, God, that in and of ourselves, God, we don't know how to love, God. We can't. But, Lord, because you first loved us, God, we can love. We can extend grace. Because we have been forgiven, Lord, we can forgive. And so, God, as men, forgive us, Lord, when we fall short of what it means, God, to be a man of God and to love our wives as Christ loves the church. Forgive us as a house, God, when we do not move in forgiveness, but we move in punishment and fear. Lord, we ask, will you bring healing over this church, over every family, every child, every situation, God? Even those that are not within this church, God. But let us start with us. That we don't walk as hypocrites, Lord. But we walk as men and women of grace. Because that's what you did for us. And so God, we thank you, Lord. We thank you that we have a privilege to be forgiven and have a God that shows us the way. Help us, Lord, to love you. To love those around us. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here today. For those in need of a change of heart, for those in need and recognize, I don't know how, God. Lord, will you come in your power and break down strongholds, God. Break down barriers, Lord. Remove hooks, Lord. Remove everything not of you. Will you come against every spirit, Lord, not of you. And may your spirit of forgiveness, Lord, bring healing and restoration. And so may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and to give you peace, shalom. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord. We love you. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Bless you guys.